I can't say that I'm in a hurry to get up, brethren, but I feel that we can take up something that is very important and relevant to us, and I would trust that in opening up something now, or someone else may be exercised to take things further. I think very often in meetings like this, which are open, sometimes when I'm sitting there, something goes through my mind and think, yes, that could be followed up and developed further. And in a meeting like this, we look to two or three brothers exercised over some matter to speak on. So I never like to be like a plague of locusts and take everything one trusts that others might develop something that's been taken. But I just want to speak a little on something of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important subject to us, fundamental and vital for Christians. I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation, and just to read first of all in Hebrews 1. The verse is familiar, so Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made by himself the purification of sins, set himself down at the right hand of the greatness on high, taking a place by so much better than the angels, as he inherits a name more excellent than they. For to which of the angels said he ever, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him for father, and he will be to me for son. And then, I'll not read from Psalm 2, but it's obvious that Psalm 2 is alluded to there, and also 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I think it's verse 14 in relation to the son of David. So to go back to Luke chapter 1, and if we can pick up with regard to the visit of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. Verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. But in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent of God to a city of Galilee, of which the name was Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in to her and said, Hail, thou favoured one, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. But she, seeing the angel, was troubled at his word, and reasoned in her mind what this salutation might be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for the ages, and of his kingdom there shall not be an end. But Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, since I know not a man? And the angel answering said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest overshadow thee. Wherefore the holy thing also, which shall be born, shall be called Son of God. And just going to Matthew's Gospel, and the very end of Matthew 1, after the genealogy, we read of the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. That's verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. His mother Mary, that is, having been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her publicly, purposed to have her put her away secretly. But while he pondered on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass that was spoken, fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. But Joseph, having awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had enjoined him, and took to him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We've talked a little bit about translations, and you will find quite a number of modern translations when in Psalm 2, which is quoted, of course, by the writer to the Hebrews, where we read in chapter 1. And it says something like this. For to which of the angels said he ever, You are my son, today I have become your father. Now you'll find that in a lot of modern translations. Well, I can tell you this. It was not only said to the angels, it was never actually said to the son either. I suppose it was said in Hebrew. It's translated in the Septuagint into Greek. It's quoted in the Greek in the New Testament. There is no word for father in the verse. It might well be they're trying to avoid this unusual word for us in modern English, begotten, because it's not a commonly used word. But either whether it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek, the word has to do for a man of begetting or of a woman to give birth to. And there are nouns derived from that root word, which you have in Hebrew, for either a boy or a girl. So it's important, really, despite we get difficult words in something like the Authorised Version or the King James Version, as it's often called nowadays, or the Derby translation, or some of the more modern, provided they're accurate translations and not simply paraphrases, it's important that we do sometimes have to contend with words which we don't use normally in everyday life. So the proper rendering of this is, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I've learnt quite a lot by reading a certain brother, long with the Lord. In fact, he was born in 1800 and he departed to be with Christ in 1882. And his initials are J&D. And I find on this subject that I'm talking about now that he brings out something of the sonship of Christ in this regard in a way that I haven't really heard from others ministering on the subject or teaching on the Son of God as begotten in time on earth into this world. And I can't do better than recommend to you, so I'm setting your homework now, to read in the synopsis what Mr. Darby has to say on Psalm 2 and verse 7, Luke 1, particularly the verses that we've read together just now, Matthew 1 as well, and also these opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Mr. Grant as well takes a very similar view. I don't have Mr. Kelly on Luke, so I can't. I haven't been able to look him up. But again, if you do have Mr. Grant's numerical Bible series, and you've got the one in which he deals with the Gospels, have a look to see what he has to say on the relevant verses in Luke chapter 1. We mentioned this afternoon something about the Hebrew epistle being transitional. It's bringing Jewish believers away from Jewish thinking, hopes and expectations, and establishing them properly in Christianity. There's a number of books in the New Testament that follow that sort of line. Matthew, Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, are transitional. The book of Acts, we mentioned this afternoon. Peter's epistle, first epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews. One like James is believed to be one of the earliest writings in the New Testament, really speaking, does not take very much further, though its teaching is important to us, beyond what would be understood by Jews who become Christians right at the beginning. John, of course, writing at the end of the first century, is writing when things are settled now and the true doctrines of Christianity have come out. And it's important, therefore, to bear in mind that when we're dealing with subjects like this, we need to be asking ourselves, what is the context in which these things were written? I suggest to you that in Luke's Gospel, right at the beginning, we have a very Jewish context. If you read Luke 1, you find there you've got Elizabeth and Zacharias, Mary. Then you've got in chapter 2, Simeon, Anna. It's encouraging to find that despite the declension that there had been in among the Jews at that time, God at least will still carry out his purpose. We perhaps thought a little in the prayer meeting this morning of the great weakness that we find, the turning away of Christianity by so many in this world, which, and particularly in the Western Hemisphere and in the UK, and we become disheartened by it. But God's purpose can never be thwarted. God has his purpose and he carries it through. And amongst these few Jews in this Jewish context of this remnant that had come back with the best of intentions from Babylon under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and despite the failure, and Malachi touches it on in his prophecy, there were these that were going on rightly of the light that they had before God. And in this context, the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary. I think it's important to understand, therefore, when we're reading of the Son of God in Psalm 2, in the beginning part of the Hebrew epistle, in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1, we see that we're talking about the Son of God as born in time here on this earth. This is not denying his eternal sonship. Let me make that perfectly clear. God subsists in three persons, always has: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son has always eternally been the Son, and so has the Father always been eternally the Father. And we read of the eternal Spirit. I know some objects, and they say, well, we don't read of the eternal Son or the eternal Father in the Bible. But of course, we're now clutching at straws, aren't we, if we want to try and disprove that God is eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John is the one who takes up that line, I suppose, in his Gospel. He speaks there of the incarnation, and he puts it in just a few words. The Word became flesh. It doesn't tell us how. If we start to try to explain the incarnation when the Bible doesn't, then surely we're going to run into difficulties and problems. It's been done, it's been tried, and I believe it's been found wanting. We just simply believe that the eternal Son became a man. One person, unchangeable in his person, as we have in this chapter. The same person in manhood as ever he was as a divine person in the Godhead. But he partakes of manhood. He becomes a man. That's touched on a little, doesn't it? As the children are partakers of blood and flesh. The one verb that's used there shows that we have a common share in it, as we said yesterday. He himself likewise took part in the same. And he partook of that. From having been outside of it eternally, he came in to manhood. You get the same notion by Paul writing to the Philippians, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became and was obedient as far as death. Not unto death, as if he was subject to death. So this, we're dealing with now with one who is eternally God. And he became a man. Body, soul and spirit. He's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was one error that came on quite early on in church history. Was not replaced by the deity. His spirit, that which he commended to the Father, was the spirit of a man. He was body, soul and spirit, a man. A real man. And he lived as a man. Don't take that what I've just said, please, out of context. When I say the Lord lived as a man, he was a real man. But he lived as a man. He experienced sin apart. All that men, and I use that in the anthropos sense in Greek, including men and women, what humankind experienced. And he went through in his manhood everything that God could delight in and take pleasure in. We thought of that yesterday morning, no doubt, and it's a wonderful thing to think of. So the quotation that we have here in Hebrews from Psalm number 2 is of great interest, really, because it's Jehovah said unto me. I think Mr. Darby translates it that way. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what's the context? Well, verse 1 talks about why do the heathen rage and the nation and the people imagine a vain thing? It's this messianic line that's coming in. Why have they rebelled against God and against his anointed, we have in our authorized version? But from the Greek word that comes that is behind that, of course, is that from which we get Christ. The world's still rebelling against God and against his Christ. But the wonderful thing is, when they took the Lord Jesus and they nailed him to the cross, and one of the things they thought was that the Son of God surely couldn't be crucified. What they never reckoned on was that God would raise him from the dead, which he did. And he's declared the Son of God with power by resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. So he's begotten in time, born of the Virgin, for the fulfillment of messianic promises in the Old Testament, presented to Israel as the Son of God. And God has raised him from the dead. And in that one will be brought about all that God has purposed, not only for Israel and for the nations, but for his own glory. Another thing that comes in, of course, with sonship is inheritance. In the Hebrew, in the Galatian epistle, there is no difference. Bond or free, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That verse often gets misused. So it doesn't matter about the sisters wearing a head covering. And if a woman wants to speak in church, she can do, because there's no difference in the church. No, it doesn't say that, does it? In Christ, it's to do with sonship and inheritance. Very strange, isn't it? That one who is female shall be a son and an heir. But of course, that is what that epistle is teaching there. We're joint heirs with heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. So the thing that goes with sonship is inheritance. And you see that in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Because he's the son, he's the heir. And they rightly belong to him because he is the son. I just say a few things with regard to Luke chapter 1. I'm not by any means exhausting this subject. But it is important, I think, to understand there is a distinction between the son begotten and what he is in his own eternal person of the only begotten son of the father. Now that's John's line. John's line. When John has said, and I've just quoted that a few moments ago, and the word became flesh, and writes the apostle John, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten with a father. It's interesting to read sometimes, you know, the scriptures, as if we're coming to them for the first time, and just see how the writer takes up something and how he develops it. Without jumping to conclusions too early and missing the point that's being made. This was the character of the person that they saw, an only begotten with a father. Modern translations often have one and only son. But I think there's more in only begotten, or monogenes is the Greek word, more in only begotten than just simply that. He's of the same substance, the same essence. He's uniquely loved of the Father. He has that unique relationship with the Father. And John brings in, of course, his eternal sonship. But in Luke we have, with according to Jewish hopes and expectations and promises, I've already mentioned reading these chapters, it's obvious that you've got this very Jewish background of this godly remnant, these godly few that are going on in the service of God and waiting for him to come. Simeon is a prime example of that. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary with some astounding words. Verse 30, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now that's the first name that's given to him when she bears this son. Joseph is the one who's to call him Jesus. I think, if I'm correct, and when I read it a few moments ago, he takes the responsibility of that. He's a distance in Matthew's gospel. It's an angel in a dream. Here it's an actual angel, the angel Gabriel, that appears to Mary. So, but he's called Jesus. That's the name that he's given. Jehovah Saviour. The hint, of course, is in Matthew 1. For he shall save his people from their sins. His people, of course, Israel, in direct connection there in Matthew's gospel, before he's rejected, of course, and then it opens out to us Gentiles, us dogs, as the Jews will think of us. But then the angel Gabriel says something else. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Notice there's another name now. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, this is the Most High. I think Mr. Darby makes a footnote to this. But it's the same word that's used for Most High. You remember Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. So we're looking on to what we now refer to as the millennium, the coming and glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord God, a very Jewish expression. We know God as Father, but this is the Lord God. I know it's commonly used in Christendom, this expression, Lord God, but this is in particular in relationship with Israel. Shall give him the throne of David his father, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for the ages, Mr. Darby. How's it here? And of his kingdom there shall not be an end. So there's a number of things there that are predicated of this one that will be conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and the one to whom she would bear, this son, called Jesus, the Son of the Highest, given the throne of his father David, and reigning over the house of Jacob. All of this is in relation to Israel, isn't it, directly? Luke's transitional, of course, as is Matthew and as is Mark. And of course we see how things develop when he's rejected, and then things open up to the Gentiles, and instead there's a change of dispensation in Matthew. There's a change from law to grace in Luke's gospel. No time to go into that. But then we come down to what Mary asked, because she's puzzled by this. How is it that she, this beast, since I know not a man? And the angel answering said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest overshadow thee. Wherefore the holy thing also which shall be born shall be called Son of God. Mr. Darby puts a footnote, begotten, because the word that is used here, whether it's the Hebrew word or the Greek word in the now New Testament, of a woman it's to be born, of a man to beget, in its primacy, in its significance, depending on the man or the woman. Now, what is the significance of this verse 35? Why the word wherefore, as Mr. Darby has, or the word therefore? That connects, does it not, with what we've read a little earlier. Behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bear a son. And then in verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It has in connection with the divine work in the womb of the Virgin, in which this one, who is to be called the Son of God, is conceived in the womb of the Virgin, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon her and overshadowing her. That's the reason for the word therefore in our authorised version, or wherefore in Mr. Darby's. But then we also have the word also, which is important and not to be missed. Why is he also to be called Son of God? The one born of her, why is he to be called Son of God? Therefore, because of the divine power that comes upon the Virgin, the one conceived in the womb by divine intervention, but there are other names that have already been given to him. The Son of the Highest, he's called Jesus, he's called the Son of the Highest, and as such, which is a millennial title, that he would reign in the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. I think the authorised version puts it forever. So that is why he's called the Son of God, for those two reasons. The way that God has intervened in the womb of the Virgin, we can go back to, of course, Genesis 3, can't we? The seed of the woman. Elizabeth speaks of the fruit of the womb of the Virgin. The explanation as to what was going on in here, I shudder to try and make any sort of explanation of it, brethren. I just take what I read here, and I regard that as quite sufficient to try and start bringing out doctrines and teachings and explanations. If God hasn't told us and given us the details, speculation is something we must never engage in. The eternal Son has become a man, but that's the incarnation. Here we have another aspect of him as born a man here on earth in time. And the fact of his being conceived in the womb, that's touched on, of course, in Matthew as well as here in Luke. The fact that he's born. Now, I just want to mention something about this holy thing. Now, I will agree with modern translations that say Holy One. The authorised version used Holy Thing. Mr. Darby follows it, and so does F.W. Grant in his numerical Bible. But a modern translation would supply this noun, if you will, in order to give it sensible reading within English, in the sense that we can't really make something just from a plain adjective. So this Holy One which shall be born of thee. Notice this, the fact of being born. Why? It's been argued because this which will be born or begotten of her is neuter. Why is it neuter? Well, in English, the word baby is neuter. And then it's announced, it's a boy, it's a girl. It's not an it in that sense, as being just being an entity, a thing. It's a person. But the word child in English, the word youth, particularly child or little child, these are words which even in our own language are neuter. And the equivalent words, of course, in the Greek are the same. They are neuter. And I believe that's the reason why a neuter word is being used here. For that holy thing also which shall be born shall be called Son of God. We ought to remember that the Son of God was a real man. This name not only applies to him as a divine person in the Godhead, but it applies to him particularly here in relation to him as being a real man. Isn't that the idea that we have in Luke's Gospel? We have in Luke's Gospel the man that's presented to him. But what a wonderful thing. Luke, it's often suggested, learnt from Paul. And isn't it Paul that not only preaches the forgiveness of sins, which we often do stress, and quite rightly, in gospel preaching, but how often do we preach of an inheritance which is in Christ? Because that's what Paul says, I think it's to King Agrippa, Acts 26. It wasn't only the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, but there was an inheritance in him. He recalls what the Lord had said to him on the Damascus Road and following. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the eternal Son has become a man in order that we men, I use that as a gender neutral expression, but I don't think anybody before the recent years ever thought that women and children were excluded when there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that left out women and children, of course. It's been pedantic nonsense, isn't it, really? It's come to us men because of this one, the Son of God. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. That was why was it the fullness of the time? God intended it. It was in his mind that we should receive adoption of sons. What a wonderful thing that God should bring us into association with his own Son. If he's an heir, we're joint heirs with him, and we're going to share in his glory. But of course, in the Hebrew epistle, they were sharing in his sufferings. They were suffering in his rejection. We will, if we're to go on to that later on in the epistle to the Hebrews, being called forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We might be suffering now rejection ourselves, but one day we're going to share inheritance with the Son of God and share with him when he takes up his rights, when he comes again. Maybe one or two technical things in the way that I've said, maybe one or two things to ponder over, but I do say that I've on this subject, and it caused us some trouble about a quarter of a century ago, I do say that it's a subject that we need to study carefully with an open Bible and just read and meditate on what it says in the Bible. I find I get quite a lot of help just by reading the Bible. Commentators can help, but the Bible's a good book. Let us read it and let us take note of what it says and not go beyond what we're told. Otherwise, we slip into error. Trust the Lord will help us.